Good evening. I'm so glad that you are here. While we were held captive, I thought about the Jews when they were taken captive and how the Babylonians, their captors, would require the Jews to sing the joyful hymns of Jerusalem to them. And at one point, Psalm 137 says that the Jews sat beside the river and they wept and they put their instruments away because they couldn't sing any more songs, joyful songs of Jerusalem while in a foreign land. I did my share of sitting by the river weeping. How well I remember the feeling of trying to get a song out before breaking down in tears. I was at the river one day with the other women hostages, and Harira had just learned that he was going to be sent out on a striking force the next day. We talked about striking forces this morning, a group of guys who would go to another area of the island we were on to cause some trouble, to keep the attention away from us, and we never knew if we would see them alive again. Harira came over to me and asked me to sing him a song. "I may die these next few days. This may be the last song I ever hear," he said. Well, several things came to my mind to say at that moment, like, "I hope this is the last song you ever hear," or, "What about the fact that singing is forbidden by a Muslim?" Or, "Do I remember the words to that song? May the bird of paradise fly up your nose. May an elephant crush you with his toes." Do you sing that in Canada? That crazy old song. But none of those replies was nice, and he had a gun. So I started in on the first song that came to my mind. "Almost Heaven, West Virginia, Blue Ridge Mountain, Shenandoah River." And I got to the chorus and realized what I was singing. "Country roads take me home to the place I belong, home where I wanted to be." And I almost lost it right there. And you know what? I think Harira did too. Maybe it was just my imagination, but I think there was this moment when I finished that song that we both understood that we were caught in a struggle beyond ourselves, and we had somehow ended up on opposite ends of the battle, and it wasn't nice for either of us, and we were both scared, and we wished we were home. The Jews had seen the Babylonians destroy their city. "Level it to the ground," they yelled. They had seen the bodies of their babies smashed against the rocks. They were captives, and they couldn't force another song of joy from their lips. Have you been there at the bottom, wondering how you got there? It happened so fast. Or maybe not for you. Maybe your trial was a long time in the making. It's when we're at the end of our rope that we look up and we seek God, because there's nowhere else to look. And that's what happened to me in the jungle. I began seeking God as my comfortable life fell apart. I suddenly knew that this problem was too big for me to fix this time. I got a good look at myself. I wasn't the heroic missionary wife anymore who had it all together. I was tired and hungry and stinky. I had constant diarrhea. There was no place to take a bath. No clean clothes to change into. And I started feeling more like an animal than a human being. But worse than that, I saw my heart for what it was. I began blaming God for the situation I found myself in. There was nothing pretty about it. And at one point, I just gave up. I asked God, "Can you change me? I am sick of being upset and depressed and bitter. Can you help me? Sometimes I think we're in such bad shape that we think not even God can fix us." Have you ever felt that way? We've all heard that God is faithful. In every circumstance, He is faithful. And after I asked God to change me, He started, like, doing it. Even in the midst of my mess, the first change I remember had to do with water. At the beginning of our captivity, after 4 or 5 days out on the ocean in a fishing vessel that the Abu Sayyaf had commandeered, we got to land and we were all excited because land meant The cell phones would work. The sat phones would work. The Abu Sayyaf could tell the government negotiators their grievances. The government would make concessions and we could all go home, right? Wrong. That first day on land, the military found us and we had our first gun battle and we had to start running through the jungle for our lives. And here was this 40-something-year-old lady who was not fit, who was expected to keep up with these guys who were used to living in the jungle, and I couldn't do it. And I especially couldn't do it without water, and there was no water. And I began talking to God about that as I ran down the trail. God, I need some water. A few minutes later, I really, really need some water. A while later, God, if I don't get some water, I'm going to have to sit down. And I realized what I was doing. I was nagging at God. And I made a conscious decision to change my prayer. And I began to pray, God, I think you know what I need. Would you help me to be patient till you bring it to me? And then God started answering all sorts of prayers for us. One day Martin prayed, God, would you do something special for us today so we know that you know that we're still here and someone brought us a Coke. And the miracle wasn't that the Coke made its way into the jungle. The miracle was the guys didn't take them all and gave us one. But even as so many prayers were answered, our prayers to go home, it's like they weren't reaching the tops of the trees. They were falling on deaf ears. At almost the year mark of our being held captive, I got really sick of that prayer not being answered. And I thought, okay, if God's not going to answer my prayer to go home, I'm going to start praying for a hamburger. Because I figured if I was eating a hamburger, I was out of the jungle. You know, you go around the back door with God. And Martin laughed at me too, but I was serious. And I fervently prayed for that hamburger. Right about Easter time, someone paid a ransom for us. And you can imagine our excitement when some of the money came into camp because this was it. It's what we'd all been waiting for. We could all go home. And the leaders of the Abu Sayyaf sat down and had a big meeting. And they called me and Martin over. We sat on the ground with them. And they said, someone's paid a ransom for you, but we've decided it's not enough and we're going to ask for more. And I begged them not to do that. I said, this is not going to turn out well. We are sick of this. You're sick of this. Just take the money and let's all go home. But they hardened their hearts and they were greedy and they asked for more money. But for a while, the group had some money. And that very night, they snuck us off of that island of Basilan, which by that time was teeming with soldiers. And for less than 24 hours, they took us to a little Muslim fishing village near a big city. And someone went into the city and brought back to Martin and me hamburgers, French fries, Cokes. They heard Americans like that sort of thing. And it's like, God, hit me over the head. Can I not supply a hamburger for you in the jungle? I'm God. I can do anything. And when we got the hamburger, but not our freedom, we started thinking, something must be going on here. God must have a plan in all this. And we both thought that neither of us would make it out of there alive. And our prayers began to change. And of course, we kept asking God for our freedom. But our prayer became more, God, you have something to teach us here. Would you please help us to learn it well? The biggest change in me had to do with my attitude towards my enemies. We talked about this morning, too. Jesus told us how to handle the problem of dealing with enemies. What did he say? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. God began teaching me love towards my enemies. There was Ahmad. He was 14 years old. There were young kids there as well as older guys. He was a cute kid. Mostly the kids did the menial tasks, the things the other guys didn't want to do, like carry the heavy loads or fetch the firewood. But Ahmad was different. His uncle was the number two man of the Abu Sayyaf, and Ahmad carried an M14. And since he had a weapon, that gave him status, even though he was just a kid. and he was very proud of himself. Well, you know how 14-year-old boys are. They're always hungry. And we would go for days sometimes with nothing to eat. And then food would come into the camp, and I would watch Ahmad steal our group's food and eat it all by himself on the sly. I was filled with envy at that boy. I was the lowest hostage. I was an American, and I was a woman, and that was two strikes against me. And Ahmad decided I was someone he could boss around. And we'd be walking through the jungle, and he would follow me, saying one of the few English words he knew, pasteur, 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 faster, faster. I couldn't go any faster. We were in a line. One day they allowed me and Martin to go to the river for a bath. And when I talk about a bath, we would just step into the stream or the river with all our clothes on. We would get ourselves wet. If we had soap, we would soap up under our clothes. We would rinse off and we would drip dry. That was a bath. Well, they asked Ahmad to be our guard. He didn't want to do that. He wanted to be out on guard duty or hanging around in his hammock, and he had to take the Americanos to the river. So he had a bad attitude, and we got down there, and he started in on me. Pastor, pastor, pastor. So I started going faster, faster. I guess not fast enough for him, because he started picking up rocks, throwing them at me. Pastor, pastor. Well, I'd had it with that kid. I wasn't used to being told what to do, especially by a 14-year-old, and those rocks hurt. And I just laid into him in English. I said, Ahmad, if you don't stop that, I'm going to take the longest bath in the history of all baths, and you will never get back to your hammock. Well, he had no idea what I was saying, right? He just knew Mrs. Burnham was mad again. And the rocks kept coming till Martin finally, sternly said, stop that, and he quit throwing rocks. A few weeks later, we were in a gun battle, number 13. Ahmad was wounded in the leg. We were really in trouble. There was military everywhere, and because of that, they couldn't get Ahmad to the medical help he needed. And he started to be feverish and talk out of his head a lot. They carried him for weeks. They would have to help him do everything. And one day I could tell he was very upset about something, and I found out he had messed his pants. There'd been nobody to help him go to the bathroom. And I thought to myself, this thought came from God, you guys. What if that was my boy in that situation? Because I had a 14-year-old boy back at home. I would want someone to help him. And I went over to him, and in my faltering Cebuano, the only language we shared a little bit of, I asked him what I could do for him. And as I took his clothes down to the stream and washed them out, and as I threw them over the bushes to dry in the sun, in that moment, God totally changed my heart towards that kid. He gave me a love for him. I can't explain it. Ahmad eventually went mad. He went ranting and raving crazy. The last time I saw him, they were sneaking us off of another island, and we had to go through a fisherman's hut to get down to the pier. As we went through the hut, I heard noises over in the corner, and I thought it might be a big rat. I looked over there. There was Ahmad. He was skin and bones. His hands were tied to one side of the hut. His feet were tied to another. There was a sock stuck in his mouth so he wouldn't cry out. A hat pulled down over his eyes so he couldn't see. And I wonder where Ahmad is today. Is he dead? Has he recovered and he's following some other hostage through the jungle, pestering her? Is he still crazy somewhere? I'm so glad I had the opportunity to be generous with that boy, because I can look back on him and not have any regrets. But it's because God changed my heart and gave me the grace to help someone instead of hate them. And God is in the heart-changing business. That's what he does best. And God's still changing me. Be warned, though. I don't have to tell any of you this. Change is hard. Mark Twain was right when he said, the only person who likes change is a wet baby. We get comfortable with life. Things are going well. Everything's normal. functioning just the way we've carefully planned them to go. And we're really good at that, aren't we? And then, wham, this problem hits. And it's not a small problem this time, it's a big one. And we have a choice to make. We can trust ourselves or we can trust God. When we choose to trust God with our problems, we come to know Him in a completely new way. I would encourage you, never hang a do not disturb sign on your heart's door. Allow God to do what He wants to in your heart. Because if we go through life and we're just always comfortable, but we don't learn important life lessons, wouldn't that be sad? We want to be changed so we look just like our Lord Jesus. Little by little, God changed me. God gave us love for them. We started to be concerned about their spiritual welfare. I began finding songs of praise and singing them quietly to myself as we lay down on our rice sacks at night. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on, help me stand. I am tired. I am weak. I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. During long days of hiking, I would lighten my spirits by going through the alphabet with song titles. A. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy? Who through life has been my guide? B. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. C. Close to Thee, close to Thee, close to Thee, close to Thee. All along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with Thee. You know, this going through the alphabet thing could keep me going all afternoon when we hiked. I am a pastor's daughter. I know the hymn book. I don't just know the first verse. I know all the verses. So this was a great exercise for me. Those great hymns of the faith kept me focused on the One who makes all things work together for good to those who love God. And it quite honestly helped me keep my sanity. There are no hymns for X and Z, by the way. Well, this morning I told you that I would share with you the rest of the story. What's happening now? With God, there's always a rest of the story, isn't there? You know some of it, how for months it looked like our release was right around the corner, and then something would happen and negotiations would break down and we would be back to square one again, and how that went on for what seemed like forever to us. And you know how Martin died in the gun battle that rescued me, but I got to come home and raise my children. Can I tell you about the kids? I think I have pictures of the kids. Did you know that up there? Oh, there they are. You're awesome. They're grown now. The kids weren't with us when we were taken hostage. We left them on the island we normally lived on, and we went down to a southern island to work. And as soon as we were taken hostage, they sent the kids back to live with their grandparents in Kansas. This is my son Jeff over here in the white shirt. He became a pilot like his dad. For one term, they were in Botswana, Africa. The little girl in the red dress was born in Africa. They're back in the U.S. now. They have some health issues, so they're in Orlando. Jeff is still flying. My daughter Mindy is on this side in the white shirt. She married a New Tribes Mission MK, a missionary kid from Paraguay, South America, and Andy's a good guy. And he's the youth pastor at our church right now, and they live very near me. And my son, my youngest, Zachary, is in the black shirt there. He's a student at Calvary Bible College, Calvary University now. That's where Martin and I met, our alma mater, and working on a master's in voice performance of all things. What are you going to do with that? Don't know. But God's been really, really good to us. And sometimes I think God gives us a glimpse to see why something happens, just to encourage our hearts. He doesn't always do that for us, does he? But sometimes he does. My kids and I have been praying. Oh, my grandkids. Do you have a picture of that? Those are the grandkids. And I've added one since that picture. And we're all getting together at Easter time to take another picture. Isn't that neat? My kids and I have been praying for the guys who held us captive. Earnestly praying. And why are we surprised when God does something awesome and answers our prayer? I don't know. Oh, me of little faith. In the last few years, I have found some of the guys who held us captive. This story started several years ago when I was invited to do a lecture series at a university in Arkansas. I'd never done anything like that before. Way outside my comfort zone, and I didn't want to do it. And it was on the tip of my tongue to say no when I thought, oh, my uncle lives in that city. A free trip to go see my uncle. So I said yes. After I said yes, they sent me the list of the people who had done those lecture series in years past. Lady Thatcher, Henry Kissinger, the president of Russia, Gorbachev had been there, y'all. I was in big trouble. But God was in this lecture series invitation. The first event of the several days was a banquet given for donors to the school and alumni. And I sat at the head table with the student who'd planned the banquet. And as we began eating our salad, he said to me, "My dad and your husband were really good friends growing up." And I thought, this kid is mistaken. Because Martin didn't grow up in America. Martin grew up in the Philippines. And then this student told me how his dad had grown up in the Philippines, that he and Martin had been dorm mates together at boarding school at Faith Academy in Manila. Well, that explained that. And that his grandfather and grandmother had done Bible translation for Wycliffe Bible Translators. I said, "Oh, what language did they work in?" He said, "Tausug." "What?" Tausug was the language that many of the Abu Sayyaf spoke, and I knew this conversation was meant to be, and I got his grandparents' contact information, and it took several months before I was able to meet with Seymour and Lois Ashley, a dear elderly couple. They came to visit my home in Kansas. We had the best time talking. They told me stories of living in the southern Philippines where it's not safe to live, and oh boy, did they have the stories. They told me about all the things they had translated. And the thing that caught my interest right away was this comic book series they did. 13 comic books on the lives of the prophets. Those men that Muslims believe to be prophets. Adam, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, on through Jesus. I told him, "I'd love to see those comic books. Maybe I should order a set just to have a good look." And they said, "Oh, those are out of print." In fact, many things, most things, that they had spent years translating, risking their lives to live on that Muslim island, were out of print. And I threw a little fit. That was not acceptable. And our foundation made it a priority to get all those things back into print. And the first thing we printed was the comic book series. I didn't bring all 13, but I've got some of them here. We were so happy with these. They're colorful. They're beautiful. I have no idea what they say. They're in Tausug. But some of the first people to get a hold of the comic book series was an American couple that works in a maximum security prison in Manila. And they gave them out, and the guys loved them. They said, "Anything else you print, we want to read." But they said, "The interesting thing that has happened here is a bunch of guys found out Gracia Burnham printed these. They're coming to us saying, We're former Abu Sayyaf. We're the ones who held Martin and Gracia captive. I said, well, ask them their names. Maybe I know them. Here came the names. Zacharias, who on May 27 burst into our room at Dos Palmas and took us captive. He was so surprised to find out that our youngest son and him had the same name, Zachary, that we would name one of our children after one of their Muslim prophets. And we just let him think that. Also in prison is Daoud, the guy that used to sit and talk with Martin when we would rest during our long days of hiking. Daoud's wife and child had died in childbirth. And since the economy is horrible in the southern Philippines, he found himself with no family, no means of support. He joined the Abu Sayyaf almost as a career move. It was Daoud's job to carry the solar panels through the jungle. They would charge the cell phones and the sat phones so they could talk to the outside government negotiators. Daoud and Martin discussed all sorts of things, from jihad to being shaheed, being martyred. They discussed Daoud's hopes and dreams till one day Daoud just went missing. He was gone. And word came back that he got captured by the military when he was out doing a secret arms deal on another island. In jail also is Bashir. We called him Bas for short. He was shot in the same gun battle that Martin died in, the one that led to my rescue. Bashir was unable to keep up with the group as they retreated down the river, so they left him behind to fend for himself in the jungle with 500 pesos, $10. You can't buy anything in the jungle. You can't take care of yourself. And several days later, the military found him. Gangrene had moved into his leg. It had to be amputated. One after another, they told us of these guys who Martin and I lived with, hiked with, starved with, 23 or so of them. My kids and I had been asking God to do something in the hearts of the Abu Sayyaf, but even more than that, we'd been asking for some contact with them, some means of reaching them. But I didn't know, number one, how could I ever find any Abu Sayyaf? Number two, what could I do if I did find some of them? And here, God had just done it. All we did was print some comic books. In maximum security are 11 prison pastors that Will and Joni work with. They're prisoners who come to know Jesus and gone through sort of seminary-type training. Will and Joni wrote and asked me if I would be willing to donate books in the presence of my enemies to those guys because they sort of knew my story, but not really, so I sent the books. Their reaction after reading them was, if Gracia can forgive the Abu Sayyaf after they did such awful things to her and Martin, we should forgive the Abu Sayyaf and begin working with them, because up until then, the Abu Sayyaf were shunned in the prison. Everybody hated them. They stayed as far away from them as they could because they were the terrorists, the really bad guys. And these prison pastors began specifically praying for the Abu Sayyaf in prison. This couple comes home every other summer, and we get together, and we make plans, and we visit. And we always have the best time. They bring me gifts from the Philippines. This last time, they brought me dried mangoes. Once before that, they brought me this T-shirt that a bunch of the guys in the prison have signed. Inmate maximum. I told Will and Joni, what am I supposed to do with that T-shirt? You can't wear it to the mall. They also bring letters back that the guys have written for me. Could I share the first one I ever got with you? It was from Bashir. We had to get it translated. It was written in his dialect. It says, I am Bas. I, Bas, wrote you to ask you how you are. How about you there, Gracia? I'm here now at maximum security and my foot was cut off. Do you still remember the experiences we had? Like, no. Sounds like summer camp. I still remember every time I cook food. I cook eel good. He did cook eel good. At one point, we were starving, and we came across this mountain stream that had eel in it, and the guys crafted fish traps from stuff they harvested in the jungle, and they caught the eel. And that's what we ate for several weeks, and Boss was the cook. everything you said, I will never forget. Even though I'm here in jail, I has no fault. Yeah, right. He's the kid that one day chopped a guy's head off, came up the hill with blood spattered all over his yellow t-shirt. How can he say he has no fault? I also told you, when I'm free, I will go with you to America. But my dreams did not go through. My dream was to become a businessman, but it did not materialize because I'm in jail. It's difficult to be in jail. It's very hot here. It's pitiful here. No one visits me here. I want to see you if you have a picture to send me. Take care always. And he signs it, your friend. We just plan ways to share the love of Christ to these guys. I could spend an hour telling you that story, but awesome things are happening in that prison. The guys are asking for getting the scriptures in their own dialects. Some of them are going to Bible studies. So far, four former Abu Sayyaf have come to know Jesus as their Savior. One of them, a very violent man with over 20 counts of murder against him, a new person in Christ, a brother in the Lord. And we really can't believe what God's doing, and it's not over till it's over, is it? And we just keep praying. And I wonder if you would want to pray as well. When I come to your mind or you think about this story or you hear a story on terrorism, pray for these guys in prison, especially for Zachary, who's very hard and resistant toward anything having to do with the gospel. Had I known while we were going through our hard year in the jungle that one day even one of those guys would come to know Jesus because of our experience, I think the days would have been easier to bear. I could kick myself now and say, wouldn't it be enough to trust a good God with the days of my life? Can we begin to believe that God takes us into hard situations, not to crush us, but so that we can learn to see His hand and learn to trust Him when He's doing a good work? And God's work is good. Whatever's happening in your situation, what God's doing in it is good. I've been encouraged that there cannot be a harvest without seed planters. And maybe planting seeds isn't always fun. Maybe it's downright uncomfortable for you and you don't see any fruit for your labors. You might wonder why you were called to plant seeds because you're not even good at it. But all of a sudden you see what God's doing. And I've been reminded that the seed we planted in the jungle wasn't wasted. Others are reaping what we sowed ever so long ago. God's almighty. He can do anything. So keep planting those seeds, my friend. Keep on when you feel like giving up, when you don't see any fruit, when you don't know what you're doing. Just keep on. It's God that's going to do the work on down the road. You've been very kind tonight. You have listened well. I speak a whole lot, and people are very kind to me. I could stand up here and bore you to tears, and people would say, oh, that was so good. Because they don't want me to feel bad, right? When I was young, I was the daughter of a pastor, and at school, kids were not quite so kind. They would say, oh, Christianity, that's just a crutch. And I thought, well, let's see about crutches. On Friday night, when one of the football stars gets hurt, he comes to school on Monday and on crutches. He doesn't pull himself down the hall on his hands and knees to get to class. And nobody stands and laughs at the big football player because he's on crutches. They all understand that he needs something to help him right now. We're all needy. We are ruined and we are broken and we need help. And we all have crutches. Those things that keep life going well for you. Maybe your pride in your career is your crutch. Some of you young folks, your good looks is your crutch. Maybe it's your money. I heard a wealthy man say not long ago, well, I'll just tell you who it was Ted Turner. You know, multi-billionaire CNN Ted Turner. He said, Christianity is for losers. Well, that didn't offend me. I'm a loser. Have you taken a good look at this world lately? If you think we're okay, You're not watching CNN. Come to think of it, Christianity is not a crutch. It's a stretcher. That last day in the jungle for us, we all thought that something was going to happen. We called it having the goonies. We hadn't eaten in 10 days. We were going on 10 days. We were weak. We were exhausted. We were trying to get to this elusive village where they told us another ransom payment was waiting. What we didn't know is there wasn't another village. There wasn't a ransom. And our guides hadn't been in that area before, and we were just wandering around lost. The other thing we didn't know is the guys on the outside, the CIA, had sewn a homing device into a backpack that they sent into Sabaya several days before. Sabaya was one of the leaders. So they were able to tell what area we were in. They were closing in on us. This evening, about sundown, they decided we should cross a road. Well, it had been raining heavily, like it does in the tropics every day. The road was muddy. I knew we would leave tracks. I told the guard, go tell Sabaya not to cross the road. The soldiers will see that we've been here. There'll be another gun battle. I knew it was a bad idea. Of course, they didn't listen to me, and we crossed the road, and sure enough, the next day, the soldiers saw our footprints, began to follow us. We realized about 9 in the morning that we were being followed. We found food that morning, unripe fruit, nanka, and we just gorged ourselves with it. I was so discouraged. I told Martin, as I often did, I don't know how much longer I can do this. And Martin just kept saying, you know, I think we're going to get out of here. Just don't know when. Just keep going today, Gracia. Around noon, maybe, it was threatening to rain, and we'd learned over the year that there were certain unwritten rules between the Abu Sayyaf and the military. They never had gun battles at night. They never fought in the rain. So we stopped to wait out the rain. We set up our hammocks and our little plastic sheeting to shed the water and laid down for a rest. Suddenly, the gunfire started in. The military hadn't stopped for the rain. They came over the hill, opened fire on us. Before I could even get to the ground, I was wounded. And I slid down the slope. It was so wet and slippery, and I came to rest beside Martin, and I looked at him, and he was bleeding from his chest. And I knew from experience that leg wounds might heal. Chest wounds don't. Martin lay there breathing loudly, almost snoring. I was trying to do what he had always taught me to do in a gun battle, lay flat on the ground, make the smallest target you can make. Lay there till someone tells you what to do. I was trying to look dead. I thought the worst thing that can happen right now is the Abu Sayyaf drag me back into the jungle and this nightmare continue. And all of a sudden I felt Martin get heavy. Have you heard the term the weight of death? That's what I think I was feeling, but I didn't know. I'd never watched a person die before, and when the gunfire started to die down and I could hear the shouts from the top of the hill, the soldiers, the Tagalog coming down the hill, and I could hear the Abu Sayyaf retreating, I started to move my hands slowly around so they would know I was still alive. And they saw me moving and came down and dragged me to the top of the hill. And as they were dragging me away from Martin, I looked back at him, and he was white. And that's when I knew he was dead. And they called a helicopter. And when it arrived, they told me, we're going to move you now. We want you to close your eyes tightly because the rotors of the helicopter are picking up a lot of debris, and we don't want that stuff to get in your eyes. And I said, oh, no, I can make it on my own. I'm going to crawl to that helicopter. I don't need you. Is that what I said? No. I closed my eyes, and they carried me on a stretcher. And as they carried me, I thought, thank you, God. Thank you for sending me help. I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to be okay. Knowing Jesus is not a crutch. It's a stretcher. for those of us who are needy and broken and cannot do it on our own. And everyone's trusting something. And you can trust yourself if you want to. That's up to you. But I'm thinking someday Ted Turner's going to run out of money or fame or power, and he is going to find himself in need. And Scripture says, what good is it if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? People are trusting some really crazy things these days. Have you noticed that? Here's what Rhonda Byrne says. She wrote a New York Times bestseller too a while back. She says, you are God. You are God in a physical body. You are spirit in the flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being, all power, all wisdom, all intelligence, perfection, magnificence. You are the creator, and you are creating the creation of you on the planet. The earth turns on its orbit for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and it sets for you. The stars come out for you. Take a look around. None of it could exist without you. No matter who you thought you were, now you know the truth of who you really are. You are the master of the universe, the heir to the kingdom, the perfection of life, and now you know the secret. Hey, I knew it. There has to be some reason why I am so busy. I master the universe. No wonder I'm so tired. We're all trusting something, aren't we? And I choose to trust Almighty God. And I choose to believe that contrary to what Rhonda Byrne says, I am not God. I am sinful man in great need of a Savior. And I believe that Jesus provided a Savior for me when he sent Jesus to die. And I believe that God is sovereign in life. And he doesn't have to run his plans past me for my stamp of approval before he brings them about. And God did not say, oops, when Martin and I were taken hostage. And he didn't wring his hands like we did for a year wondering, what do I do now? And God's plans are perfect. They're good. Because God's perfect. He's good. And he's the one I'm trusting. Thank you guys for having me. God bless you. Thank you. We'll just give that to the Lord, right? That goes to him.
Well, that was awesome. Thank you, Gracia.
You're welcome.
Just wanted to open it up now to questions that you might have. I did receive a few texts already. Mark, good, we got that. So if you'd like to ask a question via text message to Gracia, you can text me right there. Or if you'd like to ask a question live, is Martin. Martin's right there. He's going to run the aisles with his microphone too. So if you'd like to ask a question live, that would be wonderful. And just to give us a great opportunity to hear a little bit more or maybe have some of our personal questions. I've interviewed a lot of people. I love doing that. This is really special for me. I feel like I really hit the big time here. This is awesome. So I guess my first question for you goes back to that picture that we saw in 1983 of you and Martin heading off to missions training school.
Uh-huh.
So you haven't really talked a ton about that, but what prompted you and him to head off to missions training school and then eventually to the mission field? Could you talk a little bit about that?
Well, Martin had grown up on the field and had flown into his village when he was off of boarding school for vacations and stuff. So we saw the need for missionary aviation, but he was going to come back to the United States, get a little bit of education, get a good job, and make a bunch of money. And his dad said, I want you to go to 1 year of Bible college. So he gave in, not without a bit of a fight, and went, and God just really got a hold of his heart there. He thought, I know these strips. If I learn to fly, I can go back and fly on them. So he came, we met at Calvary Bible College. Everybody at Calvary gets a Bible degree. So we had 4 years of college, and during that time, he got all his ratings, even his mechanics rating, so he could work on the airplane, and we went back to the Philippines.
Great, and he already was, God was preparing him for that too. So you met at Bible College, and he was there for 1 year. What were you doing there?
Well, he stayed for 4 years.
Even after his dad told him to go for one, he stayed for four.
Yeah.
And what were you doing there?
I was a student there, but by the time he came, I was done with classes, and I was the dean of students secretary, and Martin was in charge of a dorm 1 year, and it was a rowdy dorm. And he ended up in the dean's office all the time. And so I kind of got to know Martin because of some rowdy people. God can even use rowdy people.
Awesome. That's great. Another thing that you talked about this morning and tonight that I thought was really neat. You talked about your nagging prayers when you were in captivity and how your nagging prayers turned to, maybe I'm misquoting you, but teach me prayers.
Uh-huh.
How did that change your energy day by day? How did that change your thought process when God moved you from nagging prayers to teaching prayers?
Well, I hate to give the impression that maybe I came to a plateau. You know, it was more like a roller coaster. You know, I'm going to trust God here, and then the next few minutes, down, up, down.
I understand.
But as I learned to just give it back to the Lord, because He's the only one we could trust at that point. We had no control. We couldn't trust those guys to do the right thing. God was our only hope. So as I just kept putting the problem back into His hands, that's when God started giving me more peace in my heart and wasn't quite so prone to hysteria, maybe.
And as you wrote in the book, if you haven't read the book, I reread it again over this week. I'd read it 10 years ago or whenever it came out. And you can see the change in you.
Mm.
Even as you write, you talk about how that changed you in the later days of your captivity.
So I didn't realize that.
Yeah, it's great. Now, another question I had, and this is, I asked you kind of this morning already. So you say one of your last conversations that you had with Martin in the later days of your captivity was, I'll say this right, God called me to marry you, Martin, but you were the missionary. And I was kind of along with you.
Oh.
Now, all of a sudden, you went from being a radio operator of a plane in the Philippines to you come home and you're speaking. The media wants to hear you. You're on a speaking circuit now. And you have an incredible gift of communication.
Thank you.
The Lord has really done some cool stuff in your life, even the last 15 years. So could you talk about that, going from radio operator to now...
You know, I wasn't a speaker because Martin was a really good one. What I didn't know, God really had the right people in my path as I got out. They took me to the American Embassy in Manila, and I didn't know that the American government sends a counselor to everyone that is involved in any kind of a hostage or a traumatic situation. So this man came to the American Embassy in Manila, sat across the table from me, and he said, I want you to know that I'm your brother in Christ. He was somebody big and important. But he said, what you need to know is people are going to want to hear from you, and I want to tell you, don't view the media or people as your enemy. View them as your friend. And for the next few months, carry around a little 3x5 card that you've written out with a point that you want to make. Because all these people want is their boss told them to go talk to Gracia Burnham, right? And they're supposed to come back with something. And if they have a sound bite, they'll be so happy with you. So I started writing out little things and tried to get the gospel in there and, some redemption in there. And that kind of started it. If you were to see my notes tonight, I have every word written down that I said, and I practiced aloud. So that's how I do it.
Yeah, so cool how the Lord has gifted you to speak and to be a real messenger of His word here. So that's great. I'm going to go to a few text message questions. So this one says, thank you for telling your story. Can you tell us about the ransom process and the response of the U.S. government? How did you feel about their response once you were home and the dust settled? You talked a little bit about the man that the U.S. government sent to help you And yes. You write about that in your book. But talk about the ransom process.
Well, I didn't know a lot about that until I watched a TV show one night, Our Story, Locked Up Abroad. No, it wasn't Locked Up Abroad. It was Stalking Jihad that History Channel did. And they interviewed me, and of course I knew my story. But what I didn't know was the back story. And of course the American government doesn't pay ransoms. But they changed the wording of their policy while we were in the jungle. That if someone were to pay a ransom, the American government wouldn't do it. But if someone were, as long as it led to a release, it was legal. So a wealthy man in Dallas paid our ransom for us. My uncle called him. He was in the phone book. And he called and said, my niece is in trouble. And within 24 hours, he paid a ransom. And I met the man later. You know, he's a hero for our family. And we went out to his ranch in Dallas. And I said, Mr. Perot, it was Ross Perot. Just don't tell anybody. And nice. I said, Mr. Perot, thank you so much, but I want you to know you're not the first person to ever pay a ransom for me. Jesus paid a ransom for me.
We sang about that this morning.
Yes,
church,
we
didn't
did.
We? I was thinking about you when we were standing here singing that song about the ransom that Jesus paid for.
Any song that says ransom, I'm into that.
And there's lots about... Not to plug your book again, but there's lots about the ransom process in the book. And again, like you mentioned tonight, there was ransom paid, and then we want more, and there's lots of that. We aren't going to get into that heavily. Here's another question. Were there days you just couldn't sing those hymns?
Oh, there were days. There were days I couldn't think about my kids. One day I thought, okay, what do I wish today? Do I wish I hadn't married Martin, and then we wouldn't be in this stupid place anyway? No, I didn't wish that. Do I wish we hadn't come to the Philippines? No, I love the Philippines. And at the end of the conversation with myself, the only thing I wished was I wish I hadn't been born. And you know, then you read Job. He said the very same thing, didn't he? Wish I'd never been born. And that's when you're at your lowest, it's like God shows up and he teaches you some things. And I'm just so grateful to him for his love and gently teaching us. I know it may sound weird, but I think God really gently dealt with us. How many things were hidden from our eyes that year?
Here's another question. Has Gracia been back to the Philippines since she was rescued?
I've been back twice. The first time, the State Department asked me to testify against some of the bad guys. So I went back, wore a bulletproof vest, drove around in bulletproof cars, stayed in a secure compound, and testified against 8 members of the Abu Sayyaf. And at that time, my heart was heavy. I wanted to do a good job testifying, but at that time, there was a death penalty. And I thought, if I do a good job testifying, these guys are going to die. And I thought, you know what? God set up human government for a reason. I'm going to do my best. And then it took so long for that whole process, the trial and all that kind of stuff, that by the time they did the promulgation, the sentencing, a new administration had come along and did away with the death penalty. So that was God's grace to them.
Yeah, so cool.
Yeah.
If there's any questions live, you can just put up your hand and Martin will find you. I see one down here. I got a couple over there. So maybe we'll start here.
Hi, thank you so much for sharing your story. I'm just interested, though, too. There were 3 little people that weren't actually there in the jungle with you, but their hearts definitely were. And I was just wondering what kind of journey your children went through and towards healing as well.
I wish you could hear my kids talk about their story. I've never heard it. Each of the kids has had a chance to give their testimony. Jeff, while he was in college, Mindy used to do evangelistic teas when she was at New Tribes Bible Institute, Zach with youth groups. And everybody says they're so good, but I've never heard them. But I know what they're saying is God was good to us, and God is the one who led us through that hard time. And every once in a while, my kids will say, you know, if Dad were here, he would know what to do right now. You know, he would know how to answer that question. And it's true. If he were here, he would know what to say. But I always remind them, God hasn't withheld anything from you for a life of godliness. What's that verse? We have what we need for a life of godliness. And when I first got home from the jungle, of course I couldn't walk, but my son Jeff had his provisional license, and he could drive if there was an adult in the car. So our family got together and went to a little place to get a Coke together. And I told the kids, we used to be a family of five, and God used us. Now we're a family of four. Can God use our family? And one by one, the kids said, God can use our family. And it's like we had this little moment when we're just going to go forward and see what God does with this family, this new family.
I think there's another question over here. Yes, on the aisle. Right behind you, Martin.
I'm just wondering, you talked about singing, and you know, you were outwardly professing your belief in front of these people. So did you ever, either your husband or you, have a chance to actually have a conversation about your faith with any of these people?
Martin was amazing. He could weave the gospel into any conversation. Now, a lot of those guys didn't speak English, and that's all we spoke well. So the guys who knew a bit of English would say things like, Mr. Martin, is dating in America like we see in the movies? And Martin would say, oh, I'm sorry to say, yes, it is. Men don't know how to treat women well because their hearts are sinful. But when Jesus comes into your heart, you become a new creature. And then you get a new heart and you know how to treat women well. And, you know, it's like there they just heard the gospel in that moment. And he was really good about that. So I'd say anyone that spoke English well heard the gospel. No one, of course. That would be a great story, wouldn't it? Somebody came to know the Lord in there, but not that I know of.
There's another question. Rob Mitchell, did you have a question? Okay.
Thank you so much for your time that you've given us. It's very gracious of you. It really struck me when you mentioned that the gospel had been weaved in. I haven't heard that put that way for some time. So that's really precious. My question is, there must have been an enormous amount going through both your husband's mind and your mind. I don't know, how long were you in captivity?
A little over a year.
Just over a year.
Yeah.
So you had an enormous amount of time there. My question revolves around how you got your mind eventually around to love your enemy. Because I've never been able to even think about that one at this moment of time. It must have been an enormous weight off your mind. You know, the Lord must have been right there. The
yes.
Holy Spirit,
you know what?
Right,
I think God did that in my heart. And that's what I speak about every time I speak, whether it's little children or a church or a bunch of businessmen or Parliament in London. The same message is you can't change yourself. You wish you could change yourself, and you decide, I am going to change myself. Because Jesus said, love your enemies. I'm going to love these guys. And then we would go through a village and they would chop somebody's head off. no way, they don't deserve to be loved. And you can handle your heart for a little while, but for there to be a real change in your heart, God has to do it. And when we asked Him to do it, He did it. And the way He did it with me is like that story I talked about, Ahmad. A step of kindness, reaching out to someone with kindness who has done you dirty. That's a hard thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Just wanted to, are there any more? We'll give one last chance, I guess, in the studio audience. So I'll let you hunt one down. I'm going to ask a question while you're preparing for that. So there's actually two or three questions about this, and I think I'll just summarize it with this one. What about the other people who were captured with you? Oh. Please tell us about them.
The other people who were captured with us. You know, there's someone special in the audience tonight. There was a lady taken. There were 20 of us taken. And then everybody was ransomed out except three of us. Me and Martin and a Filipino nurse. A lady Filipino is called a Filipina. So a Filipina, Edibora, and her niece. Are you her niece? Is that what you are? Evelyn is here. Can you stand up? So you're going to hate me. That's Evelyn. All three of us in that last gun battle were shot. And Martin and your auntie died. And I was the last one to tell the story of those last 5 months. And, you know, there was a gospel witness in your family. There are people in your family that know Jesus. And I'm not certain that Edibora knew the Lord, but oh boy, she heard the gospel a lot while we were in the jungle. Yeah.
Okay, I've read both of your books and they're amazing. The thing that just hit me so much, and I mean this is more of a commendation to you, that your children didn't turn bitter. I mean, it's just amazing what they went through. And so, bless you.
You know what? God did that too. I'm not taking any credit for that. When I first got home from the jungle, do you remember the Jim Elliott story? The pilot in that story was Nate Saint. Nate Saint's son, Steve Saint, came and spent time with my children because his dad was a missionary pilot. His dad was speared by the Alka Indians, and he grew up without a dad. And he came and on two different occasions spent time with my children and told my kids things I never would have said to them. Things like, the way you live your life is going to underline what your dad died for. And I never would have put that kind of a trip on my kids, right? So even in that, God put the right people around them, and they went to a public school. They went from homeschooling in the Philippines to a public school in America, but their teachers knew Jesus. My daughter's computer teacher would come to class, and he'd call Mindy up and get out his Bible. He'd say, these are the verses God gave me for you today. And Mindy would read the scriptures from her computer teacher. Isn't that neat? Yeah, God has His people everywhere. And as we just do our little thing, you know, whatever He's called us to do, as we do it and we do it faithfully, God's going to be working in other people's lives. And I think that's why heaven's going to take so long, because we're all going to figure out how God used us in each other's lives to just bring about His will.
So I have one last question for you. It's a tough one. So, interestingly, you were held captive during 9/11. Mm-hmm. It happened while you were in the jungle. And, of course, our world has changed a lot. And in recent years, there's been much in the news about radical Islam. So my question for you, as one who God has put a love in your heart for your enemies, what is the Christian response to radical Islam when we're called in some ways to hate or to fight back? What is the Christian response? I knew it was a tough question.
Well, we've learned that might, you know, shooting them, bombing them, that doesn't work. You know, whatever that word is, the military. That's not the answer. Talking nicely with them, what's that called? Dialogue. That doesn't seem to be working either. The thing that works is when God gives you a new heart. I think the gospel's the answer. And there are a lot of people praying for members of ISIS, because it's not too late for a person to come to know Jesus till they're dead. And I'm sure you've all heard that Muslims are having dreams and visions. They say 80% of people who come to know Jesus that are Muslim background come to him because they had a dream or a vision. And this man appears to them and says, "Come to me, you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest." And they start thinking about this person who takes your burden. And God says, Scripture says, "If with all your heart you seek me, you will surely find me," says the Lord. And he's going to have a faithful person, or he's going to have someone give someone a copy of the Scriptures. And if God's drawing somebody, there's nothing they can do about it.
Amen. Great answer. So, I'm going to turn it over to Martin now to finish our evening. Thank you, Gracia. Awesome.
Well, it has been awesome to have Gracia, and please pray for her. She's got a busy schedule. We go on to Miller tomorrow, Miller Bible College, and then she speaks there and at Salmon Arm, and then we go on to Break Forth.